Talking about the Beatitudes, and the last eighth Beatitude is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And this week I really debated about, seriously, whether or not I would talk about this, because in America we really don't have experience with serious persecution. But in reading this week, I became convinced that it's important that we talk about this one. You know that I often talk about the persecuted church around the world. I believe that it's a very big reality in our world, and it's important that we remember those brothers and sisters who follow Christ that live in the reality of persecution. And so we should not be surprised when we see things even slowly changing in this country, how people respond to the Christian faith. Let me give you a few simple facts. There are 195 sovereign nation states in our world today. And according to Open Doors, an international non-governmental organization that advocates on behalf of persecuted Christians, there are 50 countries today where Christians face extreme levels of persecution, death, jail, loss of jobs, homes, and so on. There's another 24 countries where Christians face serious persecution, and the numbers are rising every year since they started keeping track of these kinds of records. You know, there are many countries where Christians face some form of discrimination that aren't a part of those 74 countries. COVID-19 has had a profound impact on persecuted communities through relief discrimination, forced conversions, and an excuse for increased monitoring. For example, in India, and India is not listed on any of those 74 countries' list, it's estimated that over 150,000 Christians were denied aid and help when contracting COVID-19. They were denied any help. And there are many other countries where there's a gradual changing of attitudes toward Christians. In our neighbor to the north, Canada, if I as a pastor taught on several topics that I believe that are part of scriptures, and it was found out publicly, I legally could be arrested for certain issues. It's a very real reality in our world. Forbes Business Magazine reported that during the year 2020, about 340 million Christians around the world faced extreme levels of persecution. On the average, every day, they break it out this way, 13 Christians are killed for their faith, 12 churches or Christian buildings are attacked or destroyed, 12 Christians are unjustly arrested, detained, imprisoned, 5 Christians are abducted for faith-related reasons every single day. Persecution is a reality in the 21st century, and every indication is that it's only continuing to grow and expand. And so as Open Doors emphasizes that, it means for Christians in the world that 1 out of 8 Christians experience persecution. In Africa, 1 out of 6 experience persecution. In Asia, 2 out of 5. In Latin America, 1 out of 12 experience persecution. Think about that. And that doesn't include the Middle East. India is not listed on one of those 50 countries, as I said before. And here's the story, but yet they experience extreme persecution, not as a national policy, but because there's a growing drive for Hindu nationalism to make Hinduism the official religion of India. And this is Unga's story as a follower of Jesus in India. Radical Hindus killed Unga's 16-year-old son, Samaru, in 2020, simply because he was a follower of Christ. Unga says this, they had decided to kill us so there wouldn't be any more Christians in the village. A mob of Hindu extremists armed with sticks and daggers surrounded their house one night about 11 p.m. Unga was away from the village at a time, and his teenage son Samaru was home alone. Knowing that his father couldn't be reached by phone, Samaru called his uncle, who encouraged him to pray and be brave before rushing to provide help. Samaru's uncle arrived just after the mob had broken into the house, and the extremists quickly subdued both him and Samaru. While his uncle later managed to escape, Samaru was dragged into the forest. When Unga returned home and learned that his son had been abducted, he immediately reported the incident to the local police. Unga's pastors, other Christian families from the village, and the police searched for Samaru for weeks before finding his body deep in the jungle. At the sight of his son's mangled body, Unga fell to the ground and burst into tears. He said this, after the persecution, we were quite worried, filled with fear and sadness, Unga said. Normal emotions. But now we are strengthened in the Lord. Samaru's murder was not the first time Unga's family had experienced persecution. Unga and his nephew were brutally attacked by Hindus in a village in 2017, and villagers also at times have been denied access to village water, well, and prohibited from purchasing items in various shops at different times. Unga expressed this, a determination to keep his eyes on Christ. He said, "We have experienced the love of the Lord." He said, "There's no way to go back. Since his son's murder, 10 other families have come to faith in that village where they live." Unga said he is praying that those who killed his son will also come to faith in Christ. And get this, he sees them every day, all the time. "When I see them," he says, "I don't get angry. I smile at them, love them, and pray for them because they also have to know Jesus. It's better to live and face trouble for the Lord and go to heaven to be in eternity with the Lord than to live in this world with sin and go to hell. Don't fear people who destroy our body, but fear the Lord." And that's just a very real reality. And the interesting thing is, wherever persecution takes place, because the choices Christians make are life and death, they embrace the faith so seriously that people see it and know it and understand it, and people come to faith. In countries in the Middle East, the church is growing fastest there. It's a very small percentage of people, but it's growing faster and faster because they embrace Christ, and people see it and they say, "I want something more." Let's go to pray. That's a picture of Unga there. I scanned it in from a magazine. It's a little blurred, but let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we have mixed emotions when we hear stories like this. It's very hard for us to understand and identify with, but we recognize that, Father, your son Jesus Christ, his name is a very controversial name that provokes all kinds of reactions. And Father, we thank you that we can come here this day and worship you with the windows open, the doors open, sing and proclaim, and we're grateful that religious freedom is such an important part of our culture and laws and constitution that it's a fixture. And we're grateful for that. But Father, we especially want to think of people in very many different places around the world, and in almost 45% of the nations of the world where that's not true, where people who love you and love Jesus do not have that freedom or opportunity. Maybe can't even sing vocally for fear they'd be heard and have to gather in small groups in clandestine ways. But we thank you, Father, for their faith. We thank you for their steadfast faith. We thank you, Father, that you continue to meet them and meet them in ways that it's in some ways are hard for us to understand here where we don't experience that, but that you show up in all the circumstances of life. And we're just so very grateful that you are the faithful God, that you said you will never leave us or abandon us, but that you're always there. I thank you for the simple story of a man who perhaps doesn't have a lot of education or whatever the circumstances might be, but yet has a steadfast faith in you, in the power of that testimony, in his own life and in the life of others. And so, Father, we just continue to lift those brothers and sisters up and ask that you be with them, that you would protect them, that you would guide them in everything that goes on this day. Father, we also come and as a people, we're grateful, as we said, to be able to meet. And so, Lord, we continue to pray for the communities around us, and for Lowell, for all the churches as we gather, that we lift up the name of Jesus, that your name would be honored here in this community, lifted up, that people would see and hear and have the opportunity to really understand who Jesus is and to come to faith. We think of the various many organizations that continue to work to that end in different ways. We think of the Pregnancy Care Center and their ministry in Lowell, and to college-age students, and the most largest percentage of people who have unplanned pregnancies. We thank you for the willingness to come along and support those women in very difficult circumstances oftentimes, and to share the love of Christ in very practical ways. We pray that you would bless their ministry. We thank you, Young Life, Father, and we thank you for the ministry there and here in Westford, Chelmsford, and we now that COVID is over, we thank you for seeing how you are blessing and drawing kids in, and we pray that you continue to bless Chris, his wife, and the volunteer leaders of Young Life, and continue to bless them and encourage them. Father, we think of Living Waters and their ministry to poor homeless in downtown Lowell. And we pray that you would just continue to lead Diane as she seeks to find new ways to care and minister for people and struggling in life. We're just grateful, Father, for all these folks and their heart for you. And we pray that you would bless their ministries. Then this day also, Father, we want to lift up Maureen McElhenney, our own, and who's been in the hospital for a fall, fractured ankle, now is in rehab, but has also been discovered that she has cancerous growths on her lungs. We pray for your presence with her, that you would just be her strength and source of comfort in this, Father. And Father, may many come around and just be a real steadfast presence with her. Lord, we ask that you would just lay your hand on her and be with her in everything. You know the future. We all things are possible for you, Father. So be your will. We pray that you would heal and her, whether it's through the doctors or through your intervention, Father. We're grateful that we can come and bring all things before you. So now, Father, we come praying as your Son Jesus taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning. Our scripture readings today come from Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, and the Gospel of John chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word.
Thank you, Sue Ellen. Let me just take a moment to summarize the eight Beatitudes. They begin with, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then they end with the beatitude we're looking at today, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so the Beatitudes describe the attitudes and lifestyle that are meant to characterize our lives as followers of Christ. And Jesus is saying in these verses that if we embrace these attitudes, God promises that we will be welcomed into his presence in this life and for all eternity. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. We have a new kind of life in this world, and heaven will be our eternal home. Now, the first four Beatitudes kind of describe the attitudes we have to have towards God that lead us to a genuine faith in Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what they're saying is, we recognize that we're all broken in some way. We're capable of evil. And we violated God's designs for our life. And so that leads us to grieve over our own brokenness and to admit that sometimes we can't always fix things ourselves. And there's a humility there. We're willing to seek God's help. We're willing to ask for help. And then we realize that we want to be right with God and accept that Jesus alone, we're made right with God, and we're now at peace with God. Those first four describe our attitudes in approaching God. The next three Beatitudes reflect a new approach to life. Blessed are the merciful. And that implies we have a new relationship with people. We seek out the broken, the poor, the marginalized to bring hope and healing. That's part of our lifestyle. Blessed are the pure in heart. And that implies that we have a new relationship to ourselves. You know, in this world, oftentimes we think about ourselves and sometimes with guilt and shame, or sometimes we feel beaten down, but we have a new relationship to ourselves. We realize we are valued, loved, and accepted by God. We don't have to prove ourselves to ourselves, to others, or to God. We're free to live God's way because we know we're loved by Him. The next one is, blessed are the peacemakers. And we talked about that last week. And it means that we have a new purpose in life. Balancing truth and love, we seek to encourage reconciliation and justice in people's lives and in the world around us. Love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us. That's Unga gave us the classic example of that this morning. And today's beatitude is really the most unique of all. It doesn't talk about how we respond to God or the world, but rather it talks about how the world responds to us as followers of Jesus. You know, so it's saying is that if we truly embrace these attitudes as followers of Jesus, the world's going to respond to us. And to be honest, you know, as I thought about it this week, that should be very thought-provoking and kind of a little bit of scary if we really think about that. It was for me personally as I thought about this topic this week. First, let's clarify some of the obvious causes for the world's hatred. Jesus highlights two very legitimate godly causes of persecution, and then there's what I call a very wrong cause for persecution, the world's hatred. A, first, living the right way as Jesus' followers. You know, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And what does that mean? It means simply that we're living God's way. We care for the marginalized in this world. We seek to uphold justice, right living. We stand for what is right, but in a gracious and loving way. We don't ignore brokenness, injustice, or evil. We're committed to addressing those issues. Second way is simply identifying as Jesus' followers. You know, in many countries of the world, if you just say you're a Christ follower, you're in trouble. And so Jesus goes on to say that we may be persecuted simply because we claim his name. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, saying I'm a follower of Jesus. And so in our text from John, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. It says a servant's not greater than his master. If the world persecuted Jesus, they'll persecute you, he's saying. And so he tells us that's what happened to the prophets in the Old Testament. And we know Jesus was persecuted. So if we simply claim to be a Christ follower, we could experience significant persecution in almost 45% of the countries of the world. And in many other countries, that part of 45%, it may be looked down upon. Now, the wrong way is the very obvious way. Living the wrong way as Christians. This is not really persecution in the biblical sense. You know, in this case, we are incurring the world's hatred because we fail to embrace the attitudes of the core values of the Beatitudes. And extending love and grace, we come across as harsh, critical, judgmental, unloving in response to what goes on in the world. You know, and oftentimes we as Christians come off that way. We're arrogant, saying we have the truth and you folks don't. We look down at what is happening in the world and somehow we keep our distance and we back away or we retreat into our own little world of the church and just kind of said, you go live your lives, we'll live our lives. When we speak and live in a blatantly hypocritical way. You know, the sexual scandals, the financial scandals, all those things, that brings the world's criticism and judgment. God's not going to honor us when we live that way, incurring the anger of the world around us. That's not persecution. That's just good old religious hypocrisy, which runs very rampant, just as much in today's world as it did in Jesus' day. Next, we need to understand the root cause of persecution. And I think we don't often get this. And as I was going through, I said, realize the world is an enemy of God. Fundamentally, we are all at war with God, even if we don't realize it or admit it. You know, before we come to faith in Jesus, we're at war with God. I think that if you ask people if they hate God, most people will say something like, no, I don't hate God. I'm just kind of apathetic or indifferent to God. I don't care a whole lot about him. What does he have to do with my life right now anyway? You know, I mean, he's got so many other things to be concerned about. He's not concerned about my life. But the truth is, in all those underlying attitudes, we're usually blind to why we take that perspective. And that it is a form of anger or hatred that exists in our lives toward God. And psychologists will tell you that anger or hatred is very easy. It was one of the easiest things to be blind to in our lives. It's easy for us to bury the truth. And that's especially true in how we perceive our relationship to God. It's very easy to be blind to that. So in the John passage we read, Jesus says, whoever hates me hates my Father also. Now, that's strong language. We don't normally think that way. But we hate Jesus because fundamentally we are at war with God. There's a broken, unreconciled relationship with God. There's not peace with God. So we know the gospel. God sent Jesus into the world to demonstrate his love for us, his willingness to forgive us for our selfishness and to bring us back into a relationship to God. And we see that so clearly on the cross where Jesus says, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. They're blind to what they're doing. And Jesus showed us God's design for how we will best live fulfilling lives. And that creates problems for us. You know why? Because we know we don't live that way, and there's an underlying guilt and shame that comes with that. No one wants to live that way, so we try to ignore it and forget God and his commandments. Or we decide that we don't want to live that way. That's impossible, unreasonable, completely contrary to how I want to live. And so we either unintentionally or intentionally push God away and keep him at a distance in our lives. We just want to live life now, how we want to live it, without reference to some arbitrary or archaic standard of morality from some God who seems remote and unknowable. And Jesus goes on in John 15 to say, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. And Jesus is saying, by how he lived, he exposes the problems in our lives and in the world, and we don't like that. Now, think about the many scriptures that highlight this enmity between us and God. The Bible uses the images of light and darkness repeatedly. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. James says, don't you know that if you love the world, you're God's enemies? And if you decide to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. If we choose to decide to live according to world's values, James is saying, we can't just pick and choose what we'll live by. We're fundamentally an enemy of God. Paul says it most explicitly this way. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. The root cause of persecution is that we are enemies with God. We've not made peace and been reconciled with God. So we see that truth intellectually, emotionally, volitionally. You know, in our minds, how many times have you thought or seen people think that we rationalize that we don't need to listen to God? We look at the Old Testament and we see how harsh, cruel, and judgmental God seems to be there. And we use that to hold at arm's length. Or we ask, how could a loving God allow so much suffering and evil in the world? Honest questions, nothing wrong with those questions, but oftentimes, instead of pushing beyond, we just use that as an excuse to hold God at arm's length. Maybe he's not loving, or maybe he's not all-powerful. Or we think of everything in the Bible as being archaic. the product of ignorance and doesn't really apply to the modern world in which we live now because we know so much more. We know better now. You know, most of our founding fathers were deists. They believed in an almighty God, but they believed he created the world, wound it up, and then just stayed out of it the rest of the way. There's all kinds of intellectual reasons why we may pull back from God. The Bible tells us so many things. You know, as Christians, the Bible talks a lot about gossip, right along murder and everything else. And we rationalize and say, well, you know, I'm not really hurting anybody. It's just words. And you know, and we go on and on about it, and we rationalize and say we don't need, you know, it's not a big deal. The Bible talks about marriage and living together before marriage is sexual immorality. But we rationalize what's wrong with that. We rationalize and say, well, you know, if I don't live together with a person, how do I know if we're incompatible? We have all our rationalizing reasons for things to ignore God. We can go on and on about how we do it in so many different ways. We think it's no big deal, not all that important. But our thinking often opposes God. Our emotions often drive us away from God. We grew up in a broken and dysfunctional home where we didn't feel loved and valued. Maybe we also criticized and felt like we never measured up. Maybe the father was physically absent or emotionally absent or abusive, so we think we can never be loved by a God, or the idea that God is called our father completely turns us off to any interest in God. I know for me growing up, the issue was I had great parents, but they were old Swedish stock. They never said I love you. They never said good job. So all my life early on, I was figuring out, what do I have to do to be successful? What do I have to do to get approval? That's an emotional barrier between us and God. Or something bad happens in our life, or someone we know, someone gets sick or dies or has an accident, and we're mad at God, feeling like he's ignored or abandoned or betrayed us. Our emotions can drive us away from God. But then think about our will. How often we volitionally ignore God. Even when we aren't Christians, sometimes we know we shouldn't do something, but we do it anyway. We just say, I'm going to do it. So what? Then we tell God we're sorry or promise never to do it again, and guess what? We keep doing it. You know, as I think back through my life and how many times I promised God that I won't think this way again, I won't let my guilt get angry again, I won't lie again, and what happens? We do it. Because volitionally, our will oftentimes fights against God, even as Christians. So at times, you know, I promise God that I'm going to start reading the Bible regularly. I do it for a week, and then it goes sits on the shelf for 3 months. You know, there's a battle between our own wills and God's will. Our will fights against God. So we have to understand, when it comes to this issue of persecution, that our human nature is in conflict with God. And for those that do the persecution, it's a culmination. It's been embedded so deeply that it comes out in overt hatred. But oftentimes, the fight against God is not up front like that, out front. It's passive. It's something we just don't talk about. And so, you know, until we realize we're in conflict with God, we'll never really come to faith and embrace the values that Jesus taught and practiced in the Beatitudes. We remain at war with God until we commit to following Jesus. And Paul says in Romans 5:1, since we've been right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. We have peace with God. But even after we come to faith, there's still that struggle in our own will and desire. But the difference is now we know we're forgiven. We know we're loved and accepted. We can ask for forgiveness, and we experience more and more of his love and grace and his appreciation of what God and Jesus has done for us. We have new attitudes, purpose, and power. So we're never perfect. But we always know that God's there and he'll forgive as we come. Now, because the world is the enemy of God, Jesus next tells us that there's only two ways people can respond to God. Either we will change and accept Jesus and God's word, or we will reject Jesus and oppose God's words. And Jesus highlighted those in our text from John 15. He says this, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So he's saying there's two responses, opposition or acceptance. Now, I think all of us want to believe there's a middle ground. I think we all inherently want to believe there's a middle ground. It can't be cut that black and white. But from God's perspective, there is no middle ground. Either we accept what Jesus did or we don't. And that's the most important choice a person can make in his life, whether they realize it or not. You know, either we change our lives and begin to follow Jesus and live our lives in accordance with God's values, or we refuse to follow Jesus, ignoring God and his commandments. And as I said before, that rejection can be very quiet, not openly hostile to the Christian faith. I'm just living my life the way I might live my life, good by human standards, but I don't really care or worry about God. Or it may become very obvious and visible, resulting in persecution and an act of hostility to the Christian faith. And so this text, I believe, asks us a very serious question as followers of Jesus. What kind of reaction do our lives as followers of Jesus produce in the people around us? With our family, our neighbors, our coworkers, or any other people we interact with regularly? Do they, as followers of Jesus, do they know we are followers of Jesus? You know, at some point, we have to make public our identification with Jesus, that we love Jesus. If we don't let that cat out of the bag, we'll never impact anyone for Jesus. If people don't know that following Jesus is important to us, we can never point them to Jesus. We can't be silent. At some point, our words, not in an obnoxious way, not saying, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus, look at me, wearing a sign on a street corner or whatever, not that way, but however we do it in a gentle, kind, appropriate way, at some point, if we don't identify ourselves as followers of Jesus, we can never have impact anyone for Jesus. We could do all kinds of good deeds, but they'll look at us and say, oh, those are just nice people. They won't point them to Jesus. So we can't be silent. But our lives also speak and back up our words. Are we known for treating every person in a gracious and loving way, regardless of their economic, racial, social background, regardless of their politics, regardless? Do we go out of our way to help others? Are we willing to forgive and admit when we're wrong? Are we willing to speak truth even when it's somewhat awkward and inconvenient? Are we people who actively promote peace in our relationships and work? You know, again, Ungo is the example of that. He sees people on a regular basis who killed his son, yet he's praying for them. Are we praying for the difficult people in our lives? As Jesus told us to pray for our enemies and those who persecute us. Does what we do, how we speak, and the attitudes we display point people to Jesus? You know, if that's true, we may see a number of different things happening, or we should see a number of different things happening. Over time, gradual, the people around us maybe will gradually, over time, grow more and more open to talking and exploring things about Jesus and God. There may be a curiosity about Jesus and why we do some of the things we do. Maybe a simple question. It may not come to faith right away, because in our culture today, a person has to have 20 or so contacts with people of faith before they come. Or some people may be uncomfortable around us and pull away or make it clear that they're not interested in the Jesus thing or even become somewhat belligerent about it. Others may just ignore the Jesus thing and think, we're just nice people. It's okay. But if there are no reactions either way, what does this tell us about our faith in Jesus? Is it really important to us as we think? Or are we just kind of taking it for granted, apathetic about it? Does it really impact our words, our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions? Or have we just kind of isolated ourselves and kept everything very private? You know, I often hear people say, my faith is very private. Our faith in Jesus is personal but it is never meant to be private. If we think our faith is in private, then we fundamentally do not understand and appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a hard one, because I grew up, and you know, that's how the church I was pretty much, and how I would treat it. Our faith is personal. It's never meant to be private. It's always meant to be shared with others, because that's how we got here to faith. Someone else shared with us. And so after Jesus tells us that we're blessed when we're persecuted, he leaves us with this upbeat note. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. You know, both Beatitudes start, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And so he's telling us that we'll gain so much more than we will ever lose. Unga tells us from his experiences of persecution, indeed, he has gained so much more than he ever lost. He lost his son in this life, but he knows his son in his heaven will see him again. He also has a sense of peace and purpose in this life and an eternal home that is far more important than any of his losses. Tim Keller tells the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I just close with this. He was a gifted English preacher from the early 20th century. He trained as a doctor physician. He built a very successful practice, was well known and liked in English society in London, the upper crusts and everything else. But he was so gifted in preaching the word of God that he eventually left his medical practice to become a preacher. And when that happened, he took a 90% pay cut. Most ministers I know aren't in this for the money. That's fine. And he was completely dropped and ignored by the cultural elites in the polite society of his day. They completely turned his back on him. He had become this born-again fanatic. And Martin Lloyd-Jones wasn't a fanatic in that sense. He just preached Jesus. They didn't want anything to do with him. Years later, he was asked if it was all worth it, and his answer was, I gave up nothing and I gained everything. He was saying that he gave up nothing of any significance or importance, and he gained everything that was truly important in this life and in a life to come. Let's pray.